everybody, it's Rich. Welcome, or welcome back, to the Access Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel, where you'll find our complete Sunday experience with music, as well as great content for kids and students. Visit accesschurch.com to keep up with everything going on around here at Access, and subscribe to our email list. We'll send you helpful suggestions each week designed to help you make friends, grow in faith, and live with purpose. Most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy. So this series begins where the story of Easter leaves off. Jesus has risen from the dead, and the disciples find the tomb empty on Sunday morning. You know that part of the story, right? But it never gets old. It's never any less exciting to think that someone who predicted his own death and resurrection has pulled it off. And now those who followed Jesus, who had lots of questions about some of the things that he taught, who perhaps didn't really understand the kind of new kingdom that he was bringing into this world, they begin to understand. The light bulb goes off for them. Like when Jesus talked about the fact that his kingdom was not of this world, that he wasn't coming to bring in a new military power. He wasn't coming to bring in a new political power. He wasn't coming to bring in a new economic power. In fact, he was coming to bring spiritual salvation to the world. This began to make sense to the disciples because they had seen him crucified and then they had seen him conquer death on our behalf. And so before they even saw Jesus risen, when they had just seen the empty tomb, they began to declare to one another the good news. And we started this series by saying that's exactly what this is. And unfortunately, at some point in many of our lives, we've begun to doubt or begun to wonder, like, is this really good news? I mean, is this really the greatest news that I could ever share with my neighbor? The best news I could ever share with a family member or a friend? I mean, is this really the most important thing that I could have a conversation about in my life? And we begin to wonder that because at some point somebody held up a Bible, maybe, and they read something from the Old Testament that you didn't understand, maybe something you'd never heard before, and they began to surface some doubts for you about this book that had been held up as the foundation of our faith. And maybe that person even said to you, if you can't explain it all, you shouldn't believe any of it. If you don't understand it all, you shouldn't believe any of it. And that began to put some cracks in the foundation of your faith because you have been taught that the Bible is the foundation for your faith. And what we've been saying in this series is that actually the foundation of your faith is an event. The foundation of your faith is the resurrection. The foundation of your faith is the event that took place when Jesus conquered death on our behalf and left that tomb empty. And the Bible is a beautiful, wonderful, miraculous document. But that is what it is. It is a document of something that happened. It documents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, believe it or not, there are people in this world who don't have birth certificates. They were born somewhere in a time or a place when just records weren't kept like that, or those records have been destroyed. And if that person were to show up here today and you were to meet them, would you call into question their existence? Would you doubt that you're talking to a real life human being because they can't produce a birth certificate? No, because you understand that the birth certificate, as important as it is, it only documents an event. The event is the birth. The event is the birth. That is what gives them life, not the document. And so we said that the foundation of our faith is the resurrection. And when the disciples understood this, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, like this transformed them. They go from this kind of ragtag bunch of fishermen who were following Jesus, who were poorly educated, to all of a sudden preaching with incredible boldness. And if you've never read the book of Acts, this is a fascinating story. It talks about the ways that the disciples began to speak out on behalf of the risen Jesus. This is a big deal because Jesus had been put to death. There was every reason for them to believe that they were next. They were repeatedly imprisoned and beaten for what they were saying, not because of the good deeds that they were doing, not because they were willing to heal people, but because they were claiming that they were doing this in the name of Jesus, and that Jesus, as Peter would preach often, whom you crucified, God had raised from the dead. And so we see this ragtag bunch of disciples become this fearless bunch of men who are willing to stand up under any circumstance, under threat of death, and proclaim the good news about Jesus. And we said that is because when you understand, when you have stood at the foot of the cross and you have seen your friend, your rabbi, your Messiah die, and then just a few days later, you're having breakfast with him on the beach, you lose all fear of death. And when you lose all fear of death, all fear is gone. And that is the freedom that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ. If you're somebody who says, I follow Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of death because you don't just get this one life. This life is the prologue to a life forever with God. There is this incredible freedom that we have. And we see the disciples, they go from fearful to fearless, to bold, and to willing to declare under any circumstances, under any threat, that Jesus is the risen Savior, which is really amazing because really in the first 300 years, there is no credible, rational explanation for why Christianity overtook the modern world. There's really not. If you read any of the historians who are writing even today about first 300 years after Jesus, one of the great mysteries that they cannot explain is why Christianity took off. Because the reality is that to be a Christian was to put your life in harm's way. To be a Christian was to bring incredible harm or threat to you and to your family. In fact, Tertullian, one of the earliest church historians, he writes about the politics of the day. And there was politics back then, just like politics now. And just like now, politicians then were looking to deflect or distract from whatever their responsibility was in the world to something else, right? Don't look over here, look over there, right? And Tertullian wrote that it didn't matter what the political problem of the day was, the solution was the same. Kill more Christians. This is the era in which the Christian faith grew and grew and grew, and thousands of people came to faith in Jesus. Why? Why would so many people turn to faith in Jesus? Because word had spread that a man had predicted his own death and resurrection, and he had pulled it off. And when he did this, he introduced something that was brand new for the world. A new covenant, a new way that God would relate to mankind. And part of the reason that we get confused when people challenge us about our belief in the Bible is that we don't understand that the Bible is actually many documents that were not put together until 325 AD. That these documents, some of them are from before the time of Jesus. We call this the Old Testament. And these are actually the Old Covenant, or really the Old Covenants. There were three covenants. There are even more, depending on how you slice it up in the Old Testament. But the first important covenant is the covenant that God made with an individual, Abraham. And then God made a covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses. And this is most of what we view and read today in our English Bibles as the Old Testament. And then through Jesus, God makes a new covenant, a covenant with the nations. That is the covenant for you and me. And that is why this history lesson matters for us today. Because God changed how he related to the world. He changed how we could be invited to have a relationship with him. And there is freedom and there is hope and there is faith in knowing the love that God has for you through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you might find yourself here today, and if you're in one of these categories, I'm so glad that you are here today. But you might find yourself in the category you'd say, you know what? I left faith. I left faith a long time ago. I've lost faith, or I'm losing faith. I haven't even told my family or my friends yet, but I kind of have my hand on the knob and I'm getting ready to open the door. I'm getting ready to head out because I'm losing faith. And if you've lost faith or you're losing faith, or you've left faith because of something in the Bible, then I want to give you tremendous hope today, because you do not have to leave because of something that someone challenged you and you said, you know what, I don't understand that. I can't explain that. And if I can't explain that, I can't believe any of it. Because as we're going to see today, you can have hope and you can have a relationship with God through Jesus. You don't have to understand everything else. I think it's all important. We're going to get to this in a few minutes, but you don't have to understand it. You don't have to explain it to take the step of following Jesus. Now, through this series, we've talked about the danger of mixing and matching covenants, right? We talked about this last week, that this is the danger of legalism. This is the danger of self-righteousness. This is the danger that we see whenever there are rules. This is not something that religion has a corner on. We see this idea of like self-righteousness pops up whenever there are rules, right? Some people are just gonna be better at the rules. And then they're like, look at me, I'm really good at the rules. And this is where moral superiority develops, because we feel like I'm just better at this than you are. And this problem of mixing and matching these rules that were part of the old covenant and the freedom in Jesus that was found in the new covenant began to create some tension in the early church. And so the passage we're going to look at today, I think, is one of the most important passages in the entire book of Acts, one of the most important passages in the New Testament. The verse that we're going to really hone in on today is a verse that I have had printed out and taped to my bookshelf just above my computer screen for the last 14 years. And it is a verse that is absolutely fundamental to who we are as an organization. Like, we have always looked at what we do as an organization through the grid of this verse that we're going to look at today. And it all comes from a little bit of drama, a little bit of the first disagreement that happened in the early church. And so it starts with a group of believers, Jewish believers, because at that point, everybody, you know, remember, as we've gone through the book of Acts, the first 10 years or so, everybody who followed Jesus, they were Jewish. Like, Jesus was Jewish, his disciples were Jewish. It was like a Jewish thing. And then Peter has this vision, right? And he sees that we shouldn't call anything or anyone impure or unclean. And so now he begins to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so now there is this city called Antioch. And Antioch is on the Mediterranean coast. So it's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about 30 miles west of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's at 2,600 feet above sea level, and Antioch is down at sea level. And so we see that after Christians begin to be persecuted in Jerusalem, we see that Stephen in Acts chapter 6 is put to death for his faith. After this event, Christians begin to flee Jerusalem, and many of them go to Antioch. And last week looked at the fact that in Antioch, the church really began to grow. Peter's there, he's preaching. John is there, he's preaching. They realize they need more help. So Barnabas goes and he gets Saul, who's now called Paul, and he brings Paul to Antioch. And so these guys are preaching in Antioch. You've kind of got the powerhouse of the Christian faith in Antioch, and people are coming to faith by the thousands. And this is becoming a really big deal. Well, the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they hear about this and they send some messengers or some folks down to Antioch. It's north, but we say down because coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch to kind of add a little bit of helpful instruction. You ever had somebody in your life that just wants to add a little bit of helpful instruction? You know, that's me oftentimes. If I'm in the car with you, I might offer some helpful instruction. And so they decide to come and they're gonna offer some helpful instruction. And basically what they say is this, that keeping the law of Moses is a condition for salvation and inclusion. Now, this was not radical. This was the way that they had all grown up. This was kind of like an of course. Like, we all grew up understanding that the law of Moses is the way by which we are saved and how we're included in the family of God. In other words, like, faith in God, faith in the Old Testament God, was like being part of a really cool clubhouse. And if you wanted to be part of the clubhouse, you could. You could come in, you could be invited in. People who were Gentiles did convert to Judaism, but they did it by understanding these are the clubhouse rules. And when you come into the clubhouse, you need to kind of, like, you know, be part of the clubhouse. Understand that we have certain rules and certain parameters for becoming a Jewish person. And since the faith in Jesus had grown out of Judaism, it was natural for these, what in the last chapter we call these the circumcised believers, in other words, the Jewish believers, it was natural for them to think that faith in Jesus came through Judaism. Now, I know this sounds like just a history lesson, but this is incredibly relevant for you and I today, not just because most of us didn't grow up Jewish and most of us didn't come to faith through Judaism, but because many of us did grow up believing that you came to faith in Jesus kind of through the stories of the Old Testament. You know, you heard the stories of David and Goliath growing up. You learned about Solomon. You learned about Samson. You learned about Samuel. You learned about all these great stories, all these great characters. And you understood that that was the foundation for your faith in Jesus. So we're going to explore that here in just a little bit. But let's jump to our story where the folks come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So here we go. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers. No, just helpful content. And they said this, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is kind of a big deal. I don't, you know, half of us in the room perhaps can't fully understand what a big deal this is, but for the other half of us in the room, you think, this is complex. This is a lot. Like, you know, the Jewish men, they didn't really remember being circumcised. They were circumcised on the eighth day after they were born. But when you're talking to a bunch of people who grew up Syrian, or they grew up in Turkey, or they grew up in Italy, they grew up in Greece, and now they're all in Antioch, and you start communicating to them, hey, we're really so glad that you've decided to have faith in Jesus, but there's just this one extra step, you know? I mean, just imagine how this would have impacted a Billy Graham crusade, right? You know, I mean, Billy Graham gives this invitation and thousands of people stand up there like, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And then Billy Graham's like, oh, there's just one more thing, you know? And you'd see a whole bunch of guys just sort of like easing back into their chairs. Like, I'm not so sure I'm ready to follow Jesus just yet. You know, imagine you send your middle school kid off to camp and your middle school son calls and he's like, hey, mom and dad, guess what? I've made a decision to follow Jesus. And they want to know who our insurance company is. You know, this was a big deal. And maybe this is hard for us to like fully get our head around because it sounds like a long time ago, but this was taking a really, really big obstacle and placing this right smack dab in the path of people who want to follow Jesus. And the question for you and I today is, what's the obstacle that we're placing right in the path of the people that want to follow Jesus? What's the barrier? What's the hurdle? What's the tradition that we've just gotten so used to that we don't even see it as a big deal? But for someone who's outside the faith, who wants to turn to Jesus, we've just said, oh yeah, and by the way, there's this thing. So this creates a little bit of tension. In fact, Luke writes that this brings Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So for the first time, we have disharmony in the church. For the first time, we have a very strong disagreement here. And so how are they going to resolve this? What are they going to look to as an authority to solve this problem? Well, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Why did they have to go to Jerusalem? Why couldn't they just look in their Bible? Because they didn't have a Bible yet. None of the New Testament had been written yet. This is about 49 AD. None of the New Testament had been written yet. In fact, what we're going to see here in just a few verses is what may have been the very first document that was written that would later become part of the New Testament. But they didn't have the New Testament, and they did not, this is really important, they did not see the Old Testament as sufficient to answer this question. And so they began a good old-fashioned church business meeting, a church business meeting that would define a Gentile's relationship with the law of Moses. But more importantly for you and I today, a church business meeting that would define your relationship to our Old Testament. So they go to Jerusalem, they gather, and they're having the first church business meeting. If you've never been to a church business meeting, you probably haven't missed much. Most church business meetings, there's just a lot of conversation about whether the carpet should be red or blue, and it's pretty boring. But every once in a while, they're exciting. You know, every once in a while, the pastor does something really bad, and everybody wants to show up and find out like all the juicy details. But this was just the first church business meeting, and they come together because they want to decide something that will be incredibly important for your faith and mine today, and for the faith of those whom we love and we would want to lead into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. So then some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now just pause here for one moment because this is huge. Don't miss this. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to really understand this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you need to understand the significance of this sentence. Some of the believers, that means they're followers of Jesus, they believe in the resurrection, who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the ones that handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Pharisees were the ones who accused Jesus of blasphemy. Why? Because he claimed to be God. And now they worship Jesus as their Lord and Savior. What changed? What happened that would so dramatically change their mind? You know, when you go public with a decision, when you go public with a position, when you double down on a stand, it is very, very rare for someone to make a 180-degree turn and say, "Nope, you know what? I was wrong." What happened? The Pharisees that had seen Jesus put to death saw Jesus risen from the dead. And they recognized he wasn't blaspheming. He is our Lord and Savior. Don't miss that. So now you have Pharisees who are now believers, but they're still legalists. They were always the law keepers. They were always the law enforcers, and they're going to continue to be the law keepers. And so they say, the Gentiles, they must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So they're like, man, tradition matters, right? We've got to stick with this. And this begins a whole lot of discussion. So a whole bunch of people stand up, share their opinions and whatnot. After much discussion, Peter, and Peter's a big deal, right? If you grew up Catholic, you know, Peter was the first pope because Jesus said to Peter, upon this truth that you have declared, I will build my church. So Peter was a really big deal in the early church. And Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd and he says to them, brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips. Remember when God sent me to Cornelius's home? Remember the Roman centurion? And I had never been into a Gentile home before, and God sent me into his home to share the gospel, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And then God, who knows our heart, not just our behavior, not just how we've kept the rules, but God who knows our heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. In other words, God did something in Cornelius's home. The Holy Spirit came and indwelled these believers the same way that he'd done 10 years before at Pentecost for us. God showed up and he signified that the Gentiles could come to faith through Jesus. And then these words here are so incredibly important, just as he did to us. I cannot overemphasize what these words would have meant to Peter's audience. An audience that for thousands of years, for generations and generations had believed that they, as a people, they, as an ethnicity, they, as a religious group, they were the way to God. And now Peter is saying, people can just believe in Jesus? It's just that simple? It's just that easy? And this is difficult for people. Maybe this is difficult for you. Maybe you've seen someone come to faith in Jesus and you know their story. Maybe you've seen someone come to faith in Jesus and you know their background and you think, I don't know if it should really be that easy. You know, there ought to be a little bit of performance involved here. Like there should be a little bit of like, you know, I don't know, 60%, 70% based on just how good of a person you are. And then maybe Jesus takes care of the other 30%. And this message is incredibly important for us because Peter's saying, no, our Judaism doesn't count for anything. Our keeping the law doesn't count for anything. Our goodness doesn't count for anything. And so then Peter goes on to say this. He says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke, a weight, a burden that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? I mean, come on, let's just be real, okay? We're not real good at keeping the law. Peter's looking around the room and he's making eye contact with people and he's like, you know, you're not very good at keeping the law. You're not very good at keeping the law. Come on, I know your story. Can we just be honest in the room for a minute? This is a heavy yoke. It is a burden. The temple way of reaching God is something that has only demonstrated for all of us that we all fall short of the glory of God. So why would we put that weight on our friends? He says, no. No, we believe that it is through the grace meaning free, grace meaning God's goodness provided to you at Christ's expense because of what Jesus Christ did for us. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And again, he says, just as they are. It's no more old covenant, Jews and Gentiles. It's new covenant, all of us together following Jesus. Or another way to say this is that we, the Jesus-following Jews, we must move in their direction and stop expecting them to move in our direction. And this is when the church goes from being a clubhouse where, hey, you know, you're welcome, but there's a password and there's rules and you got to kind of like stick with that, to being a lighthouse for the world. That not only will we proclaim hope and warn of danger, but we will send out rescuers to bring you in to enjoy a relationship with your Heavenly Father. You see, Jesus wasn't an and. He wasn't an add-on. In a culture that was so used to saying, hey, we believe in Zeus. Oh, and now there's Jesus. Okay, we'll just add Jesus on to what we already believe. Peter was saying, no. Jesus is everything. He wasn't an and, he was an instead of. It wasn't the old covenant and Jesus. It was Jesus instead of the old covenant. That the old covenant has been fulfilled, that the old covenant is done. And that's true for the first century believers, and it's true for you and me as well. And then James stands up. Now, James was the brother of Jesus. And this is just really powerful because James, as far as we can tell, during the life of Jesus, was not a follower of Jesus. Probably because he was his brother, you know? It's really hard to admit that your brother maybe is right about anything, much less that your brother is right about everything. And so James does not show up in the New Testament Gospels as a follower of Jesus, but in the first century church, James emerges as a leader in the church. What happened? What changed his mind? Because James had seen his brother die on a cross. And then a few days later, he saw his brother alive. And he became a follower of not just his brother, but his Lord and Savior, Jesus. So then James, who's now a leader in the church, James declares, it is my judgment, therefore. In other words, this is the final word on the conversation. I am settling the debate. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And this is the verse that I have up in my office. This is the verse that is probably printed on a gift that we've given you at some point, or engraved on a gift that we've given you at some point, because this is a verse that has been at the very center of who we are as a church from the very, very beginning. When we said, you know what? We don't believe that our community needs another church. We believe that our community needs an organization that is making it easier for people to turn to God. An organization that is not just asking people to come toward us, but an organization that is moving toward the community with a message that says, God is for you. We are for you because God is for you. And so he says, James, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And then what comes next? What comes next is something that will change and define your relationship to over half of your English Bible. What comes next is incredibly important in understanding how you should read and understand the old covenant that is included in the English Bible that someone gave to you. And he says this, instead we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals and blood. That's weird, right? I mean, it just seems like three rather random rules that he pulled out of the 613 rules that were part of the old covenant. Why these three rules? What is this all about? He goes on to say, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it's read in the synagogues in every Sabbath. In other words, we all know the law of Moses, but we're going to boil it down to just three things. Don't eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. Avoid sexual immorality, and avoid food that has been offered or food that has been strangled or contains blood. In other words, eat kosher and be careful with what you do with your bodies. Now, why narrow it down to that? Well, let me tell you, these imperatives, these commands had nothing to do with keeping the law of Moses. He's not pointing back to the law of Moses, and he's not pulling out just a few select things from the law of Moses. In fact, these imperatives had everything to do with keeping the peace in the church. And let me explain this real quick. The first thing would be what we eat. And Paul addresses this at another point in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the fact that as a believer in Jesus, I have freedom. As a believer in Jesus, I can eat anything, which is a really big deal for a rabbi like Paul to be declaring. But he says, I can now eat everything. I have freedom in Jesus. But because I'm concerned about my fellow believers, and because this is a really big deal for them, and because for 1,400 years, they've not been allowed to eat these kinds of foods, I'm going to recognize that this is a really big deal for them. And so I'm going to abstain. I'm going to take the step for the sake of unity in the church, for the sake of the church getting along. I am going to be careful with what I eat. Okay, so that's the dietary part of it. What about the other one? What about abstain from sexual immorality? I mean, first of all, what is that, right? If I were to hand out a bunch of 3x5 cards and ask everybody in the room to write down what you define as sexual immorality, I would probably get back as many answers as there are cards in the room, right? But you have to recognize that these are radically different cultures that are coming together in the church. You have Jews who grew up with a very specific codes on what it means to be sexually pure. And then you have the Gentiles who frankly came from an anything and everything goes culture. And I don't mean anything and everything goes like in our culture today. I mean way, way, way beyond that, okay? If you think that some of the stuff that's been dreamed up in our generation is new, no, none of this is new. And so you have like a radically anything and everything goes culture or for sexuality that is now clashing with a culture that said, no, there there needs to be like a lot of rules because we grew up with the old covenant and we grew up with the law of Moses and we understand this. And here's what's really important, okay? The old covenant, the law of Moses, was not the go-to source regarding sexual behavior in the church. When we read the rest of the Old Testament, when we read what the other authors wrote, when we read especially what Paul wrote about love and about sexual behavior, he did not appeal to the law of Moses. He appealed to God's design from creation. God's design for creation, for one man with one woman, for as long as you both shall live. And he appealed to it in the context of this ethic of love, that we should love one another as Christ has loved us. And that when we see each other as created in the image of God, and when we see another person as a potential dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, we will treat them carefully. We will honor them and we will honor their bodies. See, this is what drives this New Testament imperative and this New Testament definition of love. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law of Moses was not the go-to source regarding any behavior for the church. And it shouldn't be the go-to source defining your behavior today either. What we have, what you and I have, is far less complicated, but it is far more demanding. We don't get off the hook easy. You see, following Jesus is easy. Turning to Jesus is easy. But following Jesus is difficult. It is simple, but it is difficult. Because when the law keepers and, you know, people are always asking, I get this a lot. I'm a pastor. People always love to come. I mean, people, we had an appraiser come to the house last week and he found out I was a pastor. And it just like, there goes the next hour and a half of my day. It just happens, you know? And people have all kinds of questions when they find out that you're a pastor. And one of the questions is always like, what are the rules, right? And whenever somebody asks, what are the rules? They're not asking, how close can I get to God? They're asking the question, how far away from God can I get and not be sent to hell, right? Like, how far away can I roam? And the new covenant, and Jesus is saying, come to Jesus. There's so much more, and it's so much better, but it's so much more demanding. Because when the rule keepers came to Jesus and said, hey, what about the sexual ethic? Jesus said, well, you've heard not to commit adultery, but I tell you that whenever a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery. It's like, oh, Jesus, why? Why do you have to do that? You're always talking about our heart. You're always talking about what's going on inside of us. You know, we just want to keep it about external stuff, the people, things that people can see, you know, our behavior. And Jesus is like, no. It's about what's going on in your heart. And it's so much higher of a bar, and it's so much deeper of a relationship with God. So how does this define your relationship to your Old Testament? It helps us understand that the Jewish scriptures are the backstory for the main story. It helps us understand that we see God in the Old Testament as the founder of this incredible story that Jesus then relates, that we can call God through him our Father. And I want to finish by just showing this graphic. I was trying to think the last several months, I've been thinking, what is a good way to try to demonstrate this or illustrate this for you? So here's what I came up with, and I hope this makes sense to you. But imagine that you lived your whole life in a two-story house. Only you didn't know that it was a two-story house because the door that led to the stairs that went upstairs was just locked. And so you spent your whole life just living in the first floor. You came and went through this entrance and you spent your whole life living only in the first floor of the house. And then at some point, someone comes along and they unlock the stairs to the second level. And you go upstairs and you find out you live in the best house in the world. It has this amazing second level. It's got this amazing view from the top of a hill. There's a swimming pool. There's palm trees. It's like, oh my gosh, I live in this incredible house. And so you go back downstairs and you tell the other people who are still downstairs, hey, there's a second level to this. There's like another part of this. There's more to the story. And it is amazing. It's incredibly freeing. And so your friends begin to come up. They come up by the thousand. And now everybody's enjoying the second level of this house. And everybody's, you know, they're hanging out by the pool. They're enjoying the view. They're eating the food. Everybody's having a great time. And then in the middle of this, you notice that there are some people who are just like walking across the back lawn. And they're coming into the party. And they're eating the food, and they're swimming in the pool, and they're enjoying the view, and you go up to them and you say, hey, did you come from the first floor? And they're like, what? And they're like, did you come up from the first floor? And they're like, you mean the basement? And you're like, well, we don't call it the basement. I mean, it's the first floor of the house. And they're like, no, man, I just came in here. I'm just enjoying all of this. You're telling me this house has a basement? Well, yeah, the basement's really important. Like, the basement is the foundation. Well, okay, yeah, the basement is the foundation. But whether you see it as the basement or whether you see it as the first floor depends on how you enter the home. And for many of us who have entered the faith, whether it's through Judaism or whether just because we grew up in the church, we see this as the first floor. We see this as foundational. And it becomes difficult sometimes for us when people just come walking in, they're like, Jesus, man, it's so simple. I just get to follow Jesus. We have to understand, this is the new covenant. This is the new paradigm. The first floor is important. It's foundational. It holds everything up. But it's the basement. Where the party is happening is understanding the story of Jesus, the freedom that comes with knowing him. Okay, so why is this important for you and me? Why does this matter? Because I want you to believe and I want you to live as if Jesus plus nothing is everything. I want to ask you the question. I want you to ask yourself the question this week. What have I added on to Jesus? Maybe you've caught yourself in a conversation. And you've said, or you've heard someone else say, well, I don't know how they can call themselves a Christian and ... I don't know how they can call themselves a Christian and do that. I don't know how they can call themselves a Christian and be part of that. I don't know how they can call themselves a Christian and vote for that person. What have you added on to Jesus? What have you added on to the gospel? Because the freedom of the gospel, the freedom of the new covenant, the good news is that Jesus is everything. We don't have to add a single thing to Jesus. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. This is not just who we are as a church. This is who we are as believers. Our pledge to you as a church is that we won't make it difficult for you to turn to Jesus. I want to ask you if you would make a pledge as well. Stop making it difficult for yourself. Stop adding to the gospel. Oh, I can't decide to follow Jesus until I figure out the whole story about the flood. Oh, I can't decide to follow Jesus until I understand everything about whether or not there was a six-day creation or whether it was evolution that took billions of years. Oh, I can't follow Jesus until I get this or that straightened out in my life. Stop making it difficult to turn to Jesus. He is inviting you to a life of simplicity and freedom. It's demanding and it's difficult, but it's simple. And it starts with just making the decision to follow him. Imagine Jesus is this stool. and you would say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he can hold me up. I believe that all I need is Jesus, that it's Jesus plus nothing. But on some level in your mind, you're thinking, I don't know about putting all of my weight in the stool. I mean, it's kind of probably good to hedge my bets, right? Like me as a good person, plus a little bit of Jesus, together, a little bit of teamwork, you know? No. Following Jesus, trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus means I'd say, I am going to believe that he is all I need. And the new covenant says that I can put all of my hope, all of my faith, all of my weight in what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's his invitation to you today. Nothing else, nothing added, nothing complicated. Simple, but hard. Placing all your faith in Jesus alone. God, thank you so much for the freedom and the message of the good news of Jesus. I pray for those of us in the room today who have struggled with this, who've wrestled with this, that today would be a day of freedom. Today would be a day of trusting only in you, not in rules, not in goodness, not in our performance, but just in you. And God, I pray that you would help us to make it easy for our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers who want to turn to Jesus, that we wouldn't put anything in their way. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.